It's been quite a weekend. Somebody asked me yesterday, so is it harder this year than it was last year? And I said, well, I'm a year older, so it's a little bit harder than it was last year. I've got a new baby, so it's a little bit harder than it was last year. But it's been a great experience this weekend. I'm just scanning your faces, making sure I see everybody's eyeballs. Making sure. All right. Okay. Having little boys is a new experience every day. You learn a new thing about, little boys. You learn a new thing about yourself. And I remember my mom saying, I hope you have kids like you one day. I hope that's not true to the full extent of what I was. But they're rambunctious, and they're even this morning wrestling in the youth center. It's just a constant thing. And our youngest, Liam, he's probably going to be the toughest because he's going to have to be. They're already trying to wrestle with him, and he's only 8 months. They like superheroes, and they like superheroes are probably their favorite thing. Caleb's really into Captain America, and Reagan is really into Hulk. And they're already calling Liam Thor. So you've got the whole Avengers in my house. They call me Superman, but that Superman's in a whole different world than those guys. So I don't know what they're saying about me, but Reagan's got this Hulk shirt with the muscles bulging out, and he's got these Hulk tennis shoes. And Caleb's his new favorite shirt is one. It's got the Captain America shield, but it says Captain Caleb on it. So he's not Captain America anymore. He's Captain Caleb, and he's got this Captain America shield, and they'll run around the house and fight bad guys, and or fight the new thing is to fight the tickle monster, and that's me. And they'll come, and I'm learning though. This is a fun game when we start it. I'll tickle them, but it gets rougher and rougher the longer we play. And I say, Daddy's got to take a break, okay? I got to go in here and drink some water and sit for about 30 minutes, and then we'll come back and play again. But superheroes, when you're young, especially little boys, you like to hear these stories about good guys and bad guys and the good guys winning. I can remember, liking superheroes as a little boy and, loving stories like Robin Hood, running through the forest and shooting bows and arrows and having swords, and stories like King Arthur, growing up to be king, but being a commoner, and he was king because he had something special inside him that allowed him to pull a sword out of a stone, something that nobody else could do, which actually I've noticed one of the superhero movies in the past couple years did the exact same scenario in their movie as King Arthur, being able to pull the sword from the stone and then being made king, all because King Arthur had something special inside him. And maybe it's because of that story, maybe it's because, just being a little boy, I always had the desire to have, something like a bow and arrow or a sword. It'd be cool. Not that I'm going to charge the fields of Scotland and, free it from something or other, but I always wanted a sword. It would be very, very cool. And so several years ago, I got one. Katie let me get one as long as I kept it in the office and didn't have it at home. This is a claymore. It's big. It's huge. I got it in the mail, and I picked it up and lifted it, and I thought, man, guys in the past, when they went to war, had to be really buff guys. Like, I don't even know. And I was telling them this morning, if everybody in the Army has one of these, how in the world are you swinging this with the guy standing next to you? I was just wondering, is everybody standing in line saying, okay, go tip to tip. Okay, we're far enough away so we can fight from right here. But what's so special about these, it's very long, and you can swing it from great distance, and it's double-edged, so you can swing this way and swing right back. You don't have to wind up again. This one is not very sharp at all. I could have paid more and gotten it sharpened, but I thought that would be a very bad idea with students being in my office constantly. Maybe that would have been a good idea. Just double-edged, so you can do twice as much damage. It's very, very heavy. And last night, Mari, our speaker for the weekend, who did a great job. Give it up for Mari. Mentioned Ephesians chapter 6 and the sword of the Spirit, that Scripture is our sword. It's our only weapon in spiritual warfare. So that as Satan brings all these temptations to us, and he tries to get us to be useless for God so that he can do his best to thwart what God has planned, our weapon against that, as Jesus demonstrated in Matthew chapter 4, is Scripture. That's the only way we can stop. That's the only way we can resist. There we go. All right. That's the only way we can resist what Satan is trying to do is with Scripture. Because Scripture is living and breathing, sharper than a double-edged sword. It's the one thing that can hold the enemy at bay. But if you hold this sword, and as I brought it down from my office, all the guys who were walking with me had to hold it. We ran into the band, and they all had to hold it. It's fairly substantial. You know, it looks heavy, and it is heavy. You have to have great strength to hold it, and even more to keep holding it. So I'm going to set it down. You have to have great strength to pick it up and to continue to wield it throughout a battle. And this morning, we're going to learn how to have that strength, how to gain that strength. Because you can have the weapon, but if you can't pick it up, it's not going to do you any good. So open your Bibles, your Bible apps, to Judges chapter 15. If you've got your app this morning, you can go to the live section. The notes are in there for this morning. And I also had them print the scripture in the worship guide, because I knew usually at these events with the students, they're either too tired to pull their phones out of their pocket or they pack their Bibles in their suitcase. So it's all right there for you. It's all right there. Judges chapter 15. What we have going on here in Judges chapter 15 is we have the Israelites, and they're out living on their own, and they're following at this point judges, hence the name of the book. The judges are the leaders. The judges are the ones who pass down judgment. The judges are the ones who are supposed to be directing the nation. And at this particular point in Judges chapter 15, the Philistines, who are the consistent enemies of Israel, have been oppressing Israel for several decades. They're over Israel. They're enforcing taxes on Israel. They've suppressed any sort of resistance that Israel might try and raise up against them. And so, just before Judges chapter 15, a new judge arrives on the scene by miraculous birth, Samson. He has made a commitment because the angel came and told his parents that he would make this commitment to be a Nazarite. And then there was a lot of things that were involved in that, one of which was not cutting his hair. And so Samson grew up and he became the judge of the nation and he was leading them. And at one point, this great judge, this man supposed to be guiding the nation, falls in love with a Philistine woman, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, except that she doesn't worship God, and that's a huge problem. He's supposed to be directing the country, and he marries a woman who doesn't worship God. And so that becomes a whole thing, because at the wedding, he gets in this fight, this argument with some of his groomsmen, who are all Philistines. And in the process of this, Samson offends them, and he gets mad at them, and they get mad at him, and he storms off and runs away at the end of the wedding. And so he leaves. And then we get here to Judges chapter 15. And let's see what happens next. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber," but her father would not allow him to go in. Now, to me, it seems a very weird thing. You get married and you leave and you come back with a goat and you think everything's going to be okay. Like, you're not going to be in trouble. But as I studied this, this was also a common form of marriage of the day, is they would get married and sometimes the wife would continue to live with her parents while the husband went off and worked in a far-off land. And periodically, he would come home and bring a present, like a goat, to offer her father. And he would stay there for a little while and then he would go off while she had the kids because, you know, he's a good, you know, spiritual leader. He would let her raise the kids. I'm being facetious. That's a joke. That's a bad spiritual leader. He would go off and do the job, and then he would come back and hang out again, and then he would leave again. And that's what Samson is doing. He is returning from being away for a while, thinking everything's okay. His wife is happy with him. He's just going to go in and live for a little while and then leave. But the father-in-law won't allow Samson to see his daughter. Verse 2.
And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Seems like a great dad. Like, you know, I thought you hated her, so I gave her to your friend. And, well, anyway, this one over here, she's prettier anyway. Why don't you just take her? See, the father-in-law realized the mistake he made. Because Samson has had a history of being prideful. Has had a history of being extremely strong and rash sometimes in his decisions. So as they're standing there at the door, I picture the father-in-law realizing, okay, this guy can rip me in half, and I've just taken his wife and given him to his friend. Well, and if you look back in chapter 14, it's not just any friend. Samson's wife is now married to the best man at his wedding. And so Samson's hearing this, and that feeling is boiling up inside of him as he's realizing that his wife is now married to his best man, and his father-in-law is now offering this other daughter who he says is more attractive. Now, when I hear this too, this is not in Scripture. I picture the Samson's wife in the back of the house saying, oh, thanks, Dad, her dad saying the other daughter's prettier, which if you have daughters, you should never say that. One daughter prettier than the other. Just heads up. That's a bad idea. And so Samson's there, and this anger begins to well up inside him because his pride is hurt. Look at verse 3. Samson said to them, this time I will be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Samson wasn't going to have any of this business. You gave my wife to somebody else? Fine. I'm going to mess with your entire country. See, if Samson really wanted, you know, the father-in-law and the man who wronged him, the father-in-law, and his wife dead, he could have killed them right then. But Samson didn't want them dead. He wanted the entire nation to be hurt because of what this one man did. You see, Samson's pride that he had made him overreact. His pride was hurt because his wife was given to somebody else as a result of him storming off angry. His wife was given to somebody else. And so he wanted more people to suffer. His anger had become bitterness in the process. Look at verse 4. So Samson did the logical thing. He went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of the tails. And so again, I'm trying to picture this. Samson is going out into the woods, and he captures 300 foxes. Then he ties their tails together and sticks a torch in the knot. So he's got these 150 pairs all tied together in this pen with a torch stuck in the knot of their tails. Verse 5. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. So Samson destroys all of the crops, the exports of the Philistines. These three things are the main things that the Philistines would sell to get money. He hurts the national economy because his father-in-law did something to him. It's a little bit of an overreaction. But an interesting point here is when Samson gets supernaturally strong, when he does something, you know, just completely amazing, Scripture says that the Spirit of God comes upon him. And here in this passage, when he captures these 300 foxes and ties them together and lets them run free through the countryside, it doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit coming on him. This action that he did out of his anger was all on his own. The Holy Spirit isn't coursing through his veins in this moment. So he acts out of vengeance. This leader of the Israelites acts out of anger, out of bitterness, and harms the Israelite oppressors. Look at verse 6. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson's bitter vengeance resulted in the death of his wife. He had burned all of their crops. So they went and burned his wife. And so Samson, who has now wounded pride, who has an anger issue, who is bitter towards the Philistines, is going to react the way a level-headed person would react now. Verse 7. Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So he visibly leaves, and they see him go. But this phrase, hip and thigh, this is a Hebrew wrestling metaphor for a ferocious attack. Samson pounces on these people. He loses it. He goes nuts and just starts beating them and beating them, this massive slaughter of the people. And then he just gets done, and he goes off, and he is sitting in this rock. And I picture him like, after you have an argument or a discussion or a heated moment with somebody, and you part, and you go to another room, you know, and you start muttering things under your breath, things you should have said earlier. And I picture Samson doing that. I can't believe they would do that to me. Yeah, I killed those people. Of course I did. Burn my wife. You know, I burned their crops, whatever, but they burned my wife. How dare they do that? I'm Samson. I'm the leader of the Israelites. I'm strong. I'm great. They can't touch me. And so he's sitting there in these rocks, and his bitterness is continuing to ferment within him. You see, wronged pride that he had started with develops into anger. It becomes anger. And then anger becomes bitterness, and bitterness breeds discontentment. Bitterness is the fermentation of unattended anger. If you leave anger alone, if you leave pride alone in your heart, it will grow and it will continue to spread throughout your body and become bitterness before you know it. And bitterness displays itself in your actions, in your words, in your motivations. It poisons your thought process. And that's what Samson is experiencing here as he's sitting in these rocks at Edom. Look at verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped at Judah and made a raid on Lehi. So the Philistines, the nation of Philistine, is angry now. Samson has done this terrible thing. He's burned their livelihood, and now he's killed a bunch of them. And so the army of the Philistines gather together, go into the territory of the Israelites, and start raiding this town of Lehi, killing and stealing and doing all of these things. Verse 10, and the Israelites are completely unaware of what Samson's been doing because he did it in the country of the Philistines. Verse 10, the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson to do to him what he did to us." Samson did something, they did something. Every time they would retaliate upon each other, it would escalate and escalate and escalate and just get worse and worse and worse, and more people would die, and more people would get affected. See, that's why I don't allow pranks at any of our events, because it just escalates. This guy said, "Oh, well, you put shaving cream on my pillow? Well, I'm going to put shaving cream on your bed. Then I'm going to take your own duct tape and duct tape it to the ceiling." That's very specific. I don't know who's done that in the past. So that's why I don't allow pranks, because they just continue to escalate, and then somebody's going to lose a leg or something. So we just don't do pranks. And that's what's going on here, is Samson would do something, and then the Philistines would try to one-up that and make it worse, and then Samson would try to one-up that and make it even worse. And so the Philistines have come into the land of the Israelites here and said, "We're just going to do to him what he did to us. It's only fair." And the Israelites are now a little scared. Because remember, the Philistines are oppressing the Israelites. The Philistines are the ones who are in charge. And so these Israelites are facing the entire Philistine army and being afraid of being destroyed. And so they gather together. Verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." So Samson, the leader, his heart has been so poisoned with pride that instead of leading the people towards God, he has threatened their very lives because of his pride. He has threatened their very way of life because of the bitterness he allowed to well up within him. His responding out of his emotion instead of responding through God. He's just saying, "I just paid them back for what they did to me," like a little five-year-old would say. And so the men of Judah here, they're completely afraid of what the Philistines are going to do, which is very interesting. They're more afraid of the strength of the Philistines than they trust in the might of God. These are the people of God. They're supposed to be having no fear. They've got God Almighty on their side, and they're more afraid of what the non-believers are going to do to them than what God can do for them. And they come to Samson, the man who's supposed to be leading them, and that's the irony. He's already done damage to them by not leading them to God and demonstrating for them the faith they're supposed to be having. Look at verse 12. And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So Samson's looking into the eyes of his countrymen, the men he's supposed to be leading, and he sees sincerity. He sees genuine fear. And he says, "Okay, I'll let you tie me up and take me down there, as long as you guys don't attack me." Because Samson knows that if he's attacked, he's going to react instinctively. And he doesn't want to spill the blood of his own countrymen, the men he's supposed to be leading. He doesn't want to harm them when, in fact, he's already harmed them spiritually. So they bind him and take him on. You see, there's a problem here, a problem that has started by taking root in the heart of Samson, and that's the problem of pride. Wronged pride, if ignored, can do structural damage to our spiritual lives. It's like the cancer of the spiritual life. It's the original sin. It's what led Satan to sin when he was an angel. He thought he could be as great as God. And because that was his sin and how he stumbled, he used that in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, telling them, "If you eat of the fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Pride was the first. It can spread without you even knowing it's there. It can permeate your hearts and get all throughout your body, and you don't realize that you've got it until it's too late most of the time. It can weaken you as Satan comes and he brings his temptations, his consistent temptations that he has tempted you with in the past. And if you're filled with pride, you're guaranteed not going to have the strength in your arm to pick up the sword of the Spirit to do battle as God intends. So pride is a genuine problem. Look at verse 14. So they're leading Samson to the Philistines. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. So right before we read the rest of this, just picture the situation. Samson is bound. He's being led by his own countrymen to the enemy, to the Philistines. And they come out shouting, "Woo, we got him. Who's got the sword? Let's do this thing now." And Samson's walking there into this hopeless situation. He is walking to his death, so to speak. I mean, he's confident. He's a very prideful man, very selfish man. And so he's thinking, "Oh, this is no big deal. I'm Samson. What are they going to do to me?" So he's being led by his countrymen into a no-win situation. And then there's this transition word. It says, "Then." You see, in our own lives, we can be in the midst of hopeless situations, situations that seem terrible. We don't have enough money to pay the bills. We're not going to have enough money in 10 years to pay the bills. We're not going to, our kids are nowhere where they need to be. This is causing us all kinds of panic. We don't know what's going to happen next week, next year. I'm sick. I don't know if I'm going to live to see next year. And all these things can well up within us. But we need to remember those transition words. But we've still got God. But God is still on our side. But God is still on his throne. So verse 14 again. He came to Lehi. The Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and the bonds melted off his hands. They melted off. They just fell off. Now this is incredibly interesting. Whereas before, the Spirit of God had not come upon him when he did those things. Here, in this moment, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. Doesn't just come on him, doesn't trickle, doesn't come in through a side door. It says the Spirit of God rushes on him. Literally, in the Hebrew, this means to cut through, to force entry, the word here. The Spirit of God cuts through all the pride that Samson has and infuses him, fills him to the brim. And he just tears through those ropes. And the Philistines, who were so excited moments before, begin to freak out a little bit. Samson is loose. Samson is free. God had cut through all the stuff that had dominated Samson's heart. And the situation that had been created because of Samson's own anger, Samson's own pride, Samson's own bitterness, God was now going to use for his glory that would eventually lead the Israelites out of Philistine oppression. Sounds very familiar to another scripture. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even scenarios that we have created that are awful and terrible, like Samson's here, God can still work it towards good because God is the great innovator. God is the great creator. He can take bad ingredients and make something amazing. And that's what he's about to do. Look at verse 15. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and he took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. So Samson breaks through the ropes. He sees a dead donkey lying on the road, grabs the jawbone, and single-handedly kills 1,000 men. And look, and in verse 16, he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. This was a supernatural act. The only way to explain what just happened was that God did it. No single man can do what he just did. Only God can do this. This happens a lot in our lives when something supernatural happens and we try to explain it away with certain things, with certain different aspects. Well, that only happened because this happened. This only happened because God did it. There's no other explanation. There's no other way to get around it. God did this. Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the future of Israel was changed. This is what's key in the life of every believer. Samson as a believer then, us as believers now. What is key is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul writing here. Paul's writing to believers. And he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. He's writing to believers, and he says, be filled with the Spirit. So the implication is, it's possible to have the Spirit, but not be filled with the Spirit. You become a believer and you get the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit may not be directing your every action. You may be suppressing it. You may be holding it back. You may not be allowing him to direct you in the way you should be going. And so he says, he gives this illustration. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the idea here behind this Greek word debauchery is to act abnormally, is to not have control over yourself. You see, even the smallest amount of alcohol affects your brain, affects your reaction time. So what he's saying here is, instead of getting drunk with wine and having it affect your brain and your reaction, get filled with the Holy Spirit and have him affect your brain and affect your actions. He's saying that is what ought to fill you. That is what ought to direct the way you live. You need to be filled completely. The price has already been paid. You just got to fill her up. I remember sometimes you go through your day, it's the small things that you remember that really make your day that you think, man, that was incredible. That just made my year. I can remember one time, you can get gas at Walmart, and if you get a little Walmart gift card, it's 3 cents off. And sometimes, like it was this past fall, it's 10 cents off. And that was amazing. You go and fill it up in the store. You come out, you get 10 cents off your gas. It's great. But there was one time I was going to fill up. I think it was my car. And I pulled in, and I got out the Walmart card, and I was going to stick it in the deal. But there was already $40 on the thing. The person before me had put $40 in the machine and drove off to pay the gas for the next person. So I filled that sucker up. I used every last drop of that $40. I said, I'm going to put my Walmart card back in and save that for later. So I filled that up. You see, the price had already been paid, so I might as well fill it up. And that's how it is with us. The price has already been paid. We just have to fill it up. The stuff that's in our heart that the Holy Spirit needs to cut through, the pride, the temptation, whatever the Satan is using to pull us away from God, discouragement, lust, gossip, we need to allow him to cut through it to fill us up. We just got to open the gas gauge and he's ready to go so that he can direct our thoughts and direct our actions if we're willing to be filled up. So, what are you struggling with right now? What is Satan using in this great invisible war that's been going on since the foundation of the world? What is he tempting you with? What is he causing you to struggle with? Doubt. Judgment. Cowardice in sharing your faith. Or discouragement, like I mentioned, or pride, or lust. Or a slackness in your walk with Christ. One of the verses I shared with the leaders the other day said, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. Doing the work of God half-heartedly. What is Satan using to keep you from being the believer God intends you to be? What is he using to beat you down? And are you willing to allow the Spirit to cut through that, to rush on you and fill you up? Because the price has already been paid. And if you're here this morning, you're sitting in this room, and you don't even have a little bit of the Spirit. You're not a believer yet. You've got to know that God desires you to be saved. He wants you to know him. He wants you to spend forever with him in heaven. And it's easy. You just believe that he came and died and rose from the dead to forgive you of all the sins you've ever done, and you get to go to heaven. One-way ticket, stamped, guaranteed, nobody can rip it out of your hands. It's a done deal. You just believe it, and you go to heaven. No magic words, no special prayer, just believe it. Just like you believe you're sitting in a chair right now. Just like you believe you're breathing air right now. You believe it, and you're going to heaven. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray. And if you need to believe that, do that and come and talk and pray with the ministers here at the front, or grab one of the extreme leaders or hosts and co-hosts. Or if you are a believer and you need the Spirit to cut through you and rush on you and fill you up as you've never been filled before. See, I picture when I hear that phrase, fill up, I picture walking with, I picture my boys filling up their cups at the fridge. And they can't quite see the top of the cup where the water goes, and they're just pushing it until it spills over the top. And then they're walking through the house, and as they're walking, because it's so full, it's spilling onto everything around them. And that's the idea when we have the Spirit and we're full, as we're walking about our lives, the Spirit is spilling on everyone around us. So if you need to be filled and the Spirit needs to cut through something in you, my prayer is that God would expose what that lining you've got, that wall you've built around your heart is, so the Spirit can cut through, change you, and change everyone you come in contact with. Let's pray.